The First Testament lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 1 through 8. Let us hear what God is saying to the church today. When Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. And he was buried in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Bethperah. But no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired and his vigor was not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. The word of the Lord.
We begin a new sermon series today entitled The Mission, Our Mission. And we're beginning at the end of Matthew. All the rest of these scripture passages we'll be reading, other than this coming Sunday. The youth have selected their own message for their Sunday. We'll be reading out of one particular piece of the Gospel of Matthew. But we begin this morning at the very end of the book, which helps us get ready to set out on the mission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. So, when about 2 years ago, actually, Cindy and I and a bunch of members of this congregation were in the Holy Land. And I think in a little under 2 weeks, we saw everything one could possibly see in the Holy Land. We went to Jerusalem and Nazareth and Bethlehem. We saw the place where obviously Jesus was born. We saw where he did the Sermon on the Mount. We went out on the Sea of Galilee where he fished with his friends. And at each place, we went to the Field of the Angels where the angels came and proclaimed to the shepherds, shepherds' fields. And so we went to all of these different places. And at each one, someone found for them what they considered to be the highlight of their journey. They found that place that was most meaningful to them. Now, for me, the place that was most meaningful was that place where Moses says goodbye to the people of Israel, and that is Mount Nebo. It's actually in Jordan. It's not in Israel. And for me, it was the most moving place, because as you stand on Mount Nebo and you look out, you can see almost all of the Holy Land. It's sort of the Jordan Valley unfolds before you, and it's rich and it's green. And as we stood there, all I could think about was those Israelites peering out into the land and knowing that Moses was not going with them. their leader who had helped to free them from the Egyptians, their leader who had led them through 40 years in the wilderness, now was not going to be with them. And so you can imagine the trepidation, because what's ahead? Who are they going to encounter? What people will oppose them? How will they settle in? It's this sense of doubt and struggle and fear. And yet, if we were to have read through all of Deuteronomy, what we will have realized, though, is that they'd been given everything they needed to launch into this new mission into the world. First, they'd been given community. They'd been given a people that was defined by circumcision. Now, I realize circumcision is only for men, but in their patriarchal culture, that if your father was circumcised, then you were part of God's people. If your husband was circumcised, you were part of God's people. And circumcision was not something that most people did. In fact, the Hebrews were virtually the only culture that did this. And so it marked them out as a particular community, a particular people of God. So they had community. They had a manual of operations. They had the Torah. And I know sometimes when we think about the Torah, the law of Moses, we think about it as these sort of minute rules and regulations. But the reality is it's not. It is God's instructions that tell the people of God how to love God and love neighbor. It helps them be this people of God, both internally and externally, with the world around them. Finally, they had the presence of God and a physical reminder of God's presence going with them. Now, in the wilderness, the great story is that at night they were led by God in a pillar of flame, and during the day by a cloud. But now, as they headed out, as they were going to go down off Mount Nebo and into the valley, what they took with them was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was supposedly the footstool of God. It was this reminder, this physical reminder, that God was with them in this journey, that God didn't remain in the wilderness but would travel with them. And so those Hebrews, those Israelites, they were ready to launch on this new mission of moving into the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let me say, I don't think that the disciples, at least as Matthew tells the story, could have missed the connection between Moses on Mount Nebo and the people getting ready to move into the promised land and what Jesus tells them to do. Because this last piece of Matthew is a mirror image of that moment on Mount Nebo. Now, for Matthew, this resurrection event, Jesus appearing, is the first one in Matthew where Jesus appears to all the disciples. He appears to Mary and some of the women, but the rest of the disciples, this is it. This is the first one. And notice where it takes place. It doesn't take place in a marketplace or out on the plain. It takes place on a mountain that Jesus is going to show them. And so you have this setting, just like Mount Nebo, you have this setting with the disciples. And what Jesus tells them is they have everything they need for this new adventure of going out into the world and making disciples. They have community. They have community connected this time, not by circumcision, but by baptism. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's amazing about this is that baptism, unlike circumcision that's only for men, baptism is for men and for women and for children. It's for Jews. It's for Gentiles. It is for everyone, but it becomes that mark of being in Christ's community. So they have community. They have a manual of operations. Jesus says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And so what that means is that not only do the disciples still have the Torah, okay? The early church, that was their scriptures. Their scriptures was the Torah, and so they had this. But what they had was what Jews would call a midrash on the Torah, and that's Jesus' teachings. Because in Matthew, they're often, what Jesus does is he says, well, Moses told you this, but I'm telling you this. And so what they have is a new manual of operations, or if maybe I should say an expanded manual of operations that encompasses not only the Torah, but also Jesus' teachings. And it's that manual of operations that is to shape them as a community. And finally, they have a physical reminder that Jesus is always with them, because Jesus says, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that physical reminder is the meal, the love feast, the agape meal, the meal at the table. And I say they had this because by the time Paul writes, maybe fewer than 15 years after Jesus' resurrection, the church has already created a liturgy around the meal. And it becomes that reminder of Christ's presence with them. And so just as the Israelites had everything they need to launch into their mission into the land, and the disciples had everything they needed to launch into this bigger mission, not just the Holy Land, but the entire world, to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, we have everything we need for our new mission. Now you may be saying, well, John, what is our new mission that we need to launch into? After all, we are almost 200 years old as a congregation, and every week we preach about the love of God in Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the Spirit. What's this new mission? And the answer is, our new mission that we are launching ourselves into is becoming what's called a Matthew 25 congregation. What is a Matthew 25 congregation? It's a movement within the Presbyterian Church USA in which churches commit themselves to three things. And by the way, the session approved us being a Matthew 25 congregation. And so here are the three things that we have committed ourselves to being, sort of this new launching. And I'm going to give you number one and three to begin with, and then we'll look at number two. So number one is that we are to build congregational vitality. And folks, we are doing that in spades. From education to service to worship, even if it's online now, to small groups, to prayer, to Bible studies. We are a vital, living, active congregation. And so we are already a long way down the road to accomplishing that part of being a Matthew 25 congregation. Number three is to eradicate systemic poverty. And by the way, the Matthew 25, let me just say, comes out of, obviously, Matthew 25, where Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these, when you've done it for one of the least of these, you have done it for me. And so part of that is eradicating systemic poverty. And we work at that, I think, in many ways as best we can, through education at Alcott, being tutors and providing for the students there. We do it working with kids who go to college after they have come out of foster care and supporting them. We do it by literally by what transforming these laptops, renewing them, and sending them out to children who are living with their grandparents so that they can connect in with education. And we don't just do it collectively. I know that many of you are active in various organizations throughout the city that are working at doing this, working at education, boys and girls clubs and others that help lift children out of poverty. And so we're working at that one. But it's number two, to which we have really never moved. And in many ways, it is the biggest lift for our congregation. And that is to dismantle structural racism. Now, for those of you who watched my video on Wednesday, I talked about racism as being part of the DNA of our nation, part of the DNA of being white Americans. But you may be wondering, okay, John, what is structural racism? Well, I want to answer that question by telling you two stories. Short stories, by the way. But we live in a moment, I'm going to preface these stories, because we live in a moment in which people are ready to pounce. They are ready to pounce on stories and say, this proves what I believe, or this proves what I believe. And sometimes we don't listen all the way through. So I'm going to ask you to listen all the way through both of these stories and then to how I draw this together. Okay, so just hang in there. Story number one. Oh, and by the way, they both have to do with Beverly Hills, Michigan, and peace officers in Beverly Hills, Michigan. So, story number one. One of our former employees, who is black, was driving through Beverly Hills, Michigan at night in his car. A couple of police officers pull him over and say that his tailpipe exhaust was too loud on his car, and that was why they pulled him over. Now, I'd listened to his car go in and out of our parking lot multiple times, and his tailpipe noise was not loud. In fact, it was much lower than most of the classic cars I hear driving up and down Maple and Woodward this time of the year. Then they said they wanted to have him out of the car, and then they wanted to search his car. And they found on the floor what looked like a little bit of white powder, and they immediately arrested him and impounded his car. Okay, that's story number one. Story number two. One of our members, who is white, was driving through Beverly Hills, Michigan one day and was speeding. A police officer pulls her over and asks for her driver's license. She reaches into her purse and she realizes that she'd left her wallet at home. She didn't have her driver's license with her. And she said, I'm sorry, officer, I don't have my license with me. He said, well, that's okay. I'll give you a warning this time, and I'll just let you go. And she goes, you're not going to give me a ticket for speeding? He said, no, I know you were speeding, but you know there was probably a reason for it, so I'll just let you go. So she's actually a little irritated by this, and she goes home. She gets her wallet and her driver's license. She drives to the police station. She goes in, and she says, I was speeding, and I didn't have my license, and the officer didn't give me a ticket. Basically, they said, and? Okay. Two stories, same police department. And I would argue that the officers in each case were very good people. They are good human beings. They are caring human beings. But I want you just to think about then, why would they pull over a black man who is not speeding, who is not doing anything illegal, and search his car? And then at the same time, they would allow a white woman who is speeding, who has no driver's license, to get off scot-free. This is structural racism. This is what is built into our DNA somehow as white people. And it's that structural racism that if we really want to be brothers and sisters in Christ to all people, that we need to deal with, we need to talk about, we need to learn about, we need to open our eyes more about. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next few months, over the next year. There are going to be opportunities to read and talk and study and share and learn. And I have no idea at this moment exactly what that's going to look like. Plans are underway. I have no idea what things would look like if we got to where we needed to be. I have no idea how many of you want to go on this new mission, this new journey with us. But let me say, my friends, we are ready for this journey because we have everything we need. And Kirk, if you want to go to the wide camera here. We have community. We have this baptismal font in whose waters are baptized every believer of every skin color, of every gender, of every denomination. We are bound together as community by this font. We have this pulpit. We have the Word of God that teaches us to be radically inclusive Christians, that calls us to justice and to mercy and to creating a better world. And we have this table at which we will celebrate. We have this physical reminder that Jesus Christ died for all of humanity, for the entire world, and that because of that, transformation is possible. It is possible for us to become new and different people, seeing every human being for who they are and the struggles that they have, and to see ourselves more deeply and be changed. I know that this talk of race makes many of us uncomfortable. I know this talk of race makes some of you angry. But my friends, I believe this is what God is calling us to do and be. God is calling us to be a Matthew 25 congregation where we reach out into the world, where we stretch ourselves, where we try and change ourselves and the world around us. And so I invite you to go with us. And so my challenge for this week is for you to pray for openness, to be open to being transformed, to seeing more deeply into yourselves, to seeing in the world the structural racism that's there, out there and in here. And then join us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise that you call us to be one people, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our gender or our sexual orientation or where we live or the language we speak, that you call us to truly be one people. Help us to have open eyes and hearts and ears, that we might hear the pain of our brothers and sisters of color, and that we might do what is necessary to help change the world for them and for us. In Christ's name. Amen.